Good morning again, everyone. We have observed, while you're getting to Revelation chapter 2, we have observed that the book of Revelation is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign over everything for the sake of his church. And so the book of Revelation gives us God's perspective on things instead of ours. Because when we look at the world and when we look at the church, you become like Kuhlman. You become pessimistic and you're ready to give up. So the book of Revelation is very helpful for me and I think for all of us. Because, again, I repeat, the book of Revelation gives us God's perspective on what's happening in the world and what has happened in the world, in particular our Lord's suffering, death and resurrection, and his ascension, by which Jesus now reigns at the Father's right hand for the sake of using the history of the world to carry out the proclamation of the gospel, baptizing people, gathering them into the church so that they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you see that going on, then that kind of tempers your pessimism, if you will. God's in control. Jesus reigns over all things. Don't despair, even when it looks the darkest and the worst. So we were also looking at last week, we want to finish the second study on the seven letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We were looking at his letter to the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. And on the sheet, it's on page 16. So there are studies on the tables. That's on page 16. We observed, before we read once again these passages in Revelation 2, we are reminded again that emperor worship is huge in the Roman Empire, and most especially here in this city, Pergamum. That if you were a Christian, and if you did not worship the emperor as God, you would not only, your reputation would not only be ruined, you could possibly lose your job, all your livelihood, and perhaps even your life. Now, John, of course, was in prison when he wrote the book of Revelation, and we also learned that one man's name is mentioned here who has been martyred, who has lost his life for confessing Jesus as Lord. A side note before, we're going to read this real quickly, but I have to give you a quick side note. You need to pay particular attention to what's happening in Africa. Christianity is just growing like crazy in Africa. But Satan is at work also in Africa. He wants to destroy this. And so, like, for example, in Nigeria and in Egypt and in the Sudan, you have forces at work, both religious and civil forces at work, to try and snuff Christianity out. So, for example, in Nigeria, you must pray for the church and the Christians in Nigeria. Perhaps you've noticed that sometimes when we pray the prayer of the church on Sundays, the pastor will lead us in praying for those who are being persecuted all over the world. But in particular, I mention what country? Nigeria. Because you have Muslim militants who are religious zealots who are trying to create a worldly empire of Islam and to do it by force. They are going to Christian villages and they are wiping them out, murdering them all. And if they don't murder them all, they take the women and the young girls and they put them in slavery. And I won't give you the details of what slavery it is. I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's part of the problems with the southern border in the United States as well. Trafficking. Huh? Got what I'm talking about? Okay. So they take Christian girls and Christian women and they traffic them and they're used as slaves for the gratification of Muslim men. So you must pray for these Christians because they are suffering immensely. They know exactly what the book of Revelation is all about, and they know what it means to what it might cost them to confess Christ. So pray for these folks because the temptation is for them to, because they're given an ultimatum. When the Muslims come to their village, the Muslims say, convert or die. There's no other option. And the temptation is to convert. Because some don't want to die. All right, so Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now that's Jesus, of course. The sharp two-edged sword is his word. And each letter, remember, to the seven churches identifies Jesus based upon how he has been revealed in chapter 1. And this is one of the ways he's described. Now verse 13 of chapter 2. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. And again, so Jesus, with each letter, he has a few things against each church. Imagine that. The church is not perfect. And so the church has to be repented. And this is a common theme in each letter. One of the things that Jesus has against the church at Pergamum is this. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak. And if you don't know those names, that comes from the Old Testament. We'll get to that in a minute. To put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. And again, this is a common theme in each letter. I have something against you. You need to repent of that. If not, Jesus says, if you will not repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth, which is, of course, his word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, this is a common theme as well. Jesus talks like this very similarly in the Gospels. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But this time, it's let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, you might be saying, but I thought Jesus was talking here. I thought Jesus was preaching. So why does he say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says? Why does Jesus say that? Here's the answer. When Jesus is talking, who else is talking? The Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Well, if you know what Jesus says in John 15 and 16 about the Spirit's work, and I'm just going to say it to remind you, I'm referencing John chapter 15 and John 16. Jesus says that the office of the Holy Spirit is to do two things, glorify Christ and witness to Christ. And then secondly, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, the words that I speak to you, are you listening? John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak to you are Spirit, that's capital S, Holy Spirit, the words that I speak. So whenever you hear the words of Christ, like the sermon he preached in John 6, you are hearing the Holy Spirit. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. He who has ears to hear what I'm saying to you is also hearing what the Spirit is saying. And in that, you will have life. Repentance and life. Let's finish it. Then a promise. The end of verse 17. And again, this is another pattern of each letter. A promise. A blessing. To the one who conquers, that means repent, believe, and do differently, by the way. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. More on that in a minute. Hang on tight. Now go to page 16 again. Page 16. The top of the page, just by way of review, that Pergamum, where it was situated, it was north of Smyrna, and it was near the Aegean Sea. At one time, the capital city of this Roman province of Asia, this entire province, which is modern-day Turkey. So this is an important city. Had a library of over 200,000 volumes, all right? But notice the next sentence, famous for the great altar of Zeus. So the temptation for Christians to worship pagan gods is huge. And not only that, but emperor worship, as well as, if you'll notice, Pergamum is the seat of a famous school of medicine. And thus, that's part of that. And any questions about that? We covered that last week, so I just flew by that. All right, now, the key insights for what we just read here on page 16. The sender of the letter identifies himself as who? Jesus. Who has a sharp two-edged sword. That's the same way he's described in Revelation 1:16. Where in the commissioning of John, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has that sword. And that sword symbolizes also God's judgment. So the word of God repents, judges you negatively. You need to repent. But it also judges you positively. It forgives you and blesses you for Christ's sake, for those who believe in him. Next bullet point. Antipas was mentioned as a martyr. So this must have been really important. Everybody would have known who he was. It'd be like in America, if I say the name George Floyd, everybody knows who George Floyd is. Now, I could mention other names like George Washington, and I think some of you don't know who that is anymore. I think that's safe to say. But Antipas, exceptionally famous. Sorry. Three, the throne of Satan indicates the devil as the source of the sufferings of the church in Pergamum. Now, this is important because Paul speaks of something similar in Ephesians, in his letter to the Ephesians. When he says that our enemy as Christians is not Brad Bornemeyer. Our enemy is not Tracy Pray. Our enemy is the devil. Now, why did I mention two Christians' names? Because the temptation with Christians living with each other in a Christian congregation is sometimes they have disagreements and arguments and they think, oh, now you're my enemy. No, my real enemy is the devil, not Tracy, not Brad, not my wife, the devil. Same thing here. Satan is behind what's going on with the problems at Pergamum. So the suffering may have been ridicule and hostility from a pagan society dominated by pagan worship rites and, of course, emperor worship. Now, we live in a very similar situation. To be a Christian in this culture is to be ridiculed and mocked. Anybody who goes to high school these days, or junior high, and even grade school, I'm talking about if you go to public school, generally speaking, this is my point. If you identify as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, you will be mocked and ridiculed. Let me give you an example. Personal history. Two stories, true. I remember I'm in third grade. We're sitting around the table at the grade school in Glen Rock, Wyoming. Had nothing to do, so we're talking about, all right, what do you want to do when you grow up? When it came to me, I gave my answer. My answer was, I want to be a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And the jaws hit the floor, and the mockery began. Second true story. I'm at junior college in Casper, Wyoming, Casper College. I went there to save a ton of money, by the way, and I did.
Is that where you met Rob?
I did not. I did not meet Robin at Casper.
Are you saying I'm cheap?
Well, we'll leave that up to her. I won't comment on that. So I'm working on my 2-year degree so that I can then meet my future wife at Concordia University in Seward. But I wanted to save a ton of money, and I did. So I'm working on my 2-year degree, and I have to take a physical science class. And the professor, once he found out that I was a Christian, he would mock me in front of the entire class. And this is how he would do it. Now, we all know that Kuhlman actually believes that God actually created this stuff in 6 days. And he would say it with that tone of voice in front of the class to mock me. Now, I remained silent. I didn't take his bait because he wanted to bait me. Now, keep that in mind. People try to bait you. Beware of that. But I didn't take the bait. But my point is we live in very similar circumstances, just like the early Christians. We're not always preaching to the choir. There are people who don't like you. And at every chance, they will mock you, either online, through social media, or behind your back, or wherever they can get the opportunity to demonize you. So that's that. Let's go to number three, or the fourth bullet point. Lurking behind the church's loyalty was a sin and a failing that posed a threat to their faith in Jesus Christ. Some at the church at Pergamum were holding to what Jesus says is the teaching of Balaam. That's 2 verse 14. Now, what was the sin of Balaam? Here you get a fly-by answer. It's the role that he played between the Moabites and the Midianites in the Old Testament and Israel, which is recorded in Numbers chapter 22. He wanted the Israelites to have two masters, God and money. Somebody else warns us about that in the New Testament. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel who says, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't have two. There's only one. If you choose money, then who gets the less? Or not at all? Jesus. If you trust Jesus, then money isn't Lord. Okay? So that's a problem. Now, the sin and teaching of Balaam was an attempt to serve those two masters, to like walk the fence, if you will. You can't do that. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, and then worship money either. Now, this again is exceptionally applicable to today, because I'm going to again speak in general. Most Americans are radical materialists. That is to say, materialism, things is what defines my life. And the more things I have, the better off I am. That's what I mean by radical materialism. And who's not in the picture when things that you can possess, whether it's property, clothes, cars, whatever, Jesus, he gets eliminated. That's radical materialism. That's America. That, by the way, side note here. Now, on the one hand, I'm not against capitalism. But on the other hand, I have a lot against capitalism. In this sense, that we are sinners, and sinners are very greedy and look after themselves. And the temptation for sinners who live in a capitalist system is to make it crony. You live for the sake of just making more money and possessing more things, and you use people to get more and more and more, and then you use people by paying them off so that you can get more and more and more, and then who gets hurt? The very people that they claim to defend. The poor, the innocent, etc. You must watch this very carefully. So on the one hand, I said, there's a lot to commend capitalism. But at the other hand, we should not be so blind to think that sinners in this system cannot use it to hurt people and use it to their advantage. Now that comment right there probably is going to get me fired this morning. Is there a call for a voters meeting? Probably so. But seriously, we have to really take this into account. All right, so things don't change. We have the same situation. Now, the last bullet point on page 16. The reference to the white stone, perhaps you're wondering, in the blessing and the promise, may refer to the custom of judges who would cast a white stone into an urn to signify the verdict of innocence. It may also refer to the Thracian, that means Greek custom, of marking every good day with a white stone. The new name in the same verse probably suggests baptism when the new name of the triune God is placed upon the one who's baptized. And so you would be then written into the book of life. All right, so any questions about that with the letter to Pergamum? All right, so the church that lives in the last days, that would be the seven churches and us. We all live in the last days because the last days encompass our Lord's first coming to his second coming. And so how do we live? Well, we learn from this pattern in these letters. We have to repent, because if we don't, the church will be taken away from you, which would be Christ will remove his presence from you. We don't take this seriously enough, I think, in the United States. We all think that we can believe anything we want, we can do anything we want, and church will still remain. Wrong. Wrong. I would contend this. The gospel is like a thunderstorm. The preaching of the gospel is like a thunderstorm, like yesterday afternoon in Lincoln, Nebraska, during the football game. It rained for a little bit over everybody at Memorial Stadium, and then it moved on. Here's my point. When the church will not repent, when the church will not believe, and when the church will not live according to God's word, the gospel thunderstorm will move on, as it has all throughout the history of the world, and as we are witnessing in Europe. Have you been to Europe lately? I'm talking about Western Europe. I'm not talking about Eastern Europe. The Eastern Bloc, former communist countries, for example, like Romania, and what's Hungary? Hungary especially. Hungary. Have you paid attention to Hungary? They take pride. I mean that in a positive sense. They take pride in their Christian past and their Christian heritage. They make it public in all of their activities. Are you aware of that? Side note on that, that's why the European Union wants to penalize and hurt Hungary. Watch this very carefully. My point is this. If you've been to Germany, and you go to church on a Sunday morning in Germany, who's in church? Nobody. Well, the pastor's there. Why is the pastor there? Because the state pays his salary. Mary knows this. You have Swedish origin, right, Mary? You go to church in Sweden, who's there? Nobody. Maybe a few old ladies, but nobody. There are no young people who go to church in Europe. None. That's generally speaking. Okay, my point is the gospel thunderstorm has moved on. It has gone to Africa. It has gone to Indonesia. It has gone to India. And it's growing like crazy. Yes?
I learned this on my trip last spring over to Normandy and in London and Paris. The guy we had was German. And he said that Hitler started this. It was a protection for the churches during the war. He wouldn't bomb the churches if they paid him a tax. So now the churches over there are totally tax funded. I mean, they still pass the collection plate, but he said that's why so many people are turning away from Christianity.
Right, but it isn't just Germany.
Because then they don't have to pay the tax.
You're correct. So all the Scandinavian countries, and that includes Germany, is the state taxes the church. And the church pays its tax so that the state can pay the salaries, etc. Now what's happening is that, generally speaking, Western Europe, people aren't believers anymore, and they don't want to be taxed by the state. They don't want their church tax. And so they are publicly now saying, we are not Christian, and they're trying to get out of the taxation. But here's another problem, just to illustrate the point. I think it's safe to say that most of the state-paid clergy in Scandinavia and in Germany are mostly unbelievers. They are not believers. If you ask them, do you believe in God? They might say yes. But if you ask them the next question, and it's the most important one, which one? I will guarantee you they will not give you this answer. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And why won't they? It's because that's part of this white European patriarchal oppression that we now have gotten rid of. To confess God as Father is patriarchal and oppressive. To confess the second person as the Son is patriarchal, white, oppressive totalitarianism. So they have gotten rid of all Christianity. Seriously, folks, this is really serious. When you can no longer confess God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you change your creed, and watch this, the next time you go to a wedding in America or some other religious service in America, and if the creed has been changed to, instead of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to something else, these people are no longer Christian. Why do I say that? Here's why. Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You only have access to God by means of his name. And his name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28:19. I can't emphasize this enough because we have grown so passe and lax and apathetic to this that what I'm saying is shocking probably to your ears. But I have to say it. When churches no longer confess, and I say air quote churches, when they will not confess as God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are no longer Christian. That is just simply a fact. Okay? And this applies, so the letters to the churches in Revelation apply not only to them, but to us as well. Do you have any questions or feedback on this? Now, I'm not exaggerating. Most of the mainline Protestant churches in the United States follow this heresy and this false teaching that I've just told you. Open their hymnals and turn to the creed. And if it's written correctly in the hymnal, then you have to listen to what they actually say. Because usually the pastor, the pastor who's there, will change it. Yes?
So they still think they are Christians.
They do. Sure they do. But that's the satanic lie. This is what they would say. This, we're just being inclusive. Now, how do we diagnose this? Remember, one of our first studies? How do you diagnose when the church goes dead wrong and is in danger of extinction like the T-Rex? When the church wants to be right, what?
Relevant.
That's right. And it is relevant to eschew and eliminate any kind of, quote, patriarchal language or white privilege language. By the way, if you're interested in some of this history and where some of this comes and which is now dominating all of our universities and corporations, I'm going to write a couple names on the board. You may have never heard of these two individuals, but if you're interested, check them out. One is Herbert Marcuse and his student, Angela Davis. Now, they're both dead now, but they lived within the 20th century. And these two people, Herbert Marcuse and Angela Davis, all the language that you hear today on the media, social media, that is all about the destruction of Christianity and everything that we teach here, is made famous by these two individuals in the United States. And it's now the common thing. So here's what I'm saying. I'll just pick on Angela Davis, for example. I'm old enough, I remember her. I remember her from the 70s. Beautiful woman. Beautiful woman. I'm going to paraphrase her because I'm really riffing. But if you want to know what was the source of BLM, Angela Davis. Now, if you remember BLM, when they had their mission statement online, you can't find it online anymore, because it was so scandalous. You remember that? Part of their mission statement, their reason for existence, was Marxism, which means the overthrow of this country because it's rotten to the core. No joke. Angela Davis taught that the founding of this country is evil to the core and must be totally, and she meant it, totally overthrown. And guess what that includes? With us sitting here today. I officiated at something last night. What? That's right. Marriage, and not just marriage in general, but marriage in totality. There can be no such thing as marriage at all. But most especially, marriage between a man and a woman. That, she said, was white supremacy, white racism. Because women then were just reduced to what? Having kids. They're like slaves. So it's the destruction of the family. Now if you're, see, I can't help myself. Because some of you probably are thinking, why does Pastor Kuhlman almost every Sunday pray for the protection and the furtherance of the nuclear family? There's a reason why. Because there are forces in this country that want to destroy it in toto. Now of course Angela Davis outed herself as a lesbian, and thus BLM knew her very well in all of her writings, and so BLM, founded by three women who are Marxists and lesbians, and so my point I want to finish here is this, is that BLM, just like Angela Davis and her instructor, Herbert Marcuse, they've said that the family has to be eliminated and the church has to be eliminated. Has to be. Because the church teaches family and marriage. Yes, question? That is correct. She was a self-declared communist, and she joined the Black Panthers for a while, but she saw that there were too many internal divisions among the Black Panthers, like between Huey Newton and Eldridge Cleaver. That dates me, let me tell you, when I can know those names, okay? I'm mentioning names that you've probably never heard of before, but you should probably get familiar with names like that, Huey Newton, Eldridge Cleaver, etc., because all of these things, all of these names flow together with this and the destruction of the family and the church. And that's what BLM was all about. BLM flat out said, we are about the destruction of this country and the elimination of the family and the church. Now that statement's not online anymore. I don't think you can find that anymore, unless somebody reposts it. Now you see, you were all hoodwinked. You were all hoodwinked. You thought it was about something else, didn't you? Because you listen to the media. You actually think they tell you the truth. They're all in on it. Because Angela Davis, learning from her mentor, Herbert Marcuse, they all knew that the militant overthrow of this country wasn't going to work. So then they moved to academia. And they became teachers in our universities. And they've taken over the universities and our corporations to do what I've just told you. And they, to quote the man who used to work for President Obama, I'm not remembering his name right off the top of my head, but I'll never forget what he said when President Obama was president. He said, never let a crisis go to waste. Never let a crisis go to waste. And so certain crises have not been wasted by these people to push their agenda. Any other feedback on this? I riffed a little too long here, but I hope this was somewhat helpful for you. Now, don't misunderstand what I said here. Am I now promoting racism? Am I promoting discrimination? No. What I tried to do, and probably not very well, is try to give you some history of what's been happening in our country so that you have some kind of way to discern what's happening now. Because all the language that these people used in the 60s and 70s is now the mantras of today. Like identity politics. You've all heard this, haven't you? Identity politics. She coined this term. If you'd like, I'd be more than happy to give you a history of this woman. But that would have to be another day because we had to do our revelation. But I'd be more than happy to give you a history of this woman in detail, together with Eldridge Cleaver et al. If you're interested, let me know. Now let's go to the letter to the Laodicean church in chapter 3. Chapter 3, 14 to 22, I believe it is. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write. And now Jesus is described again as he was in Revelation 1. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Sound familiar? Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Then verse 18, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. How do you spell that in the Bible? R-E-P-E-N-T. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, now see, this is what I tried to teach you last week and not very well, so let me try it again. When Jesus asks his church to repent, he's not doing it in the way of, I hate you, but rather, I love you. I love you. This is why I say this to you. So again, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. A parent that never says to the child, you need to stop that, doesn't love the child. The child who's playing out here on Church Road, on a Sunday morning, the parent who just says, oh, well, you know, what the heck, he's just being a boy, is not a parent who loves that boy, because I guarantee you that rock truck is not going to be able to stop coming from the west, because they won't see that kid. They're doing 80 all the time, or faster, the rock trucks. So the parent who loves that child will immediately run to get that child and then say, you can't be on this road, honey. The rock truck will hit you. That's love.
Okay?
That's Jesus with these churches. Then, look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you've all seen the picture of this painting, right? From Revelation 3. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And now, the pattern continues, the blessing or the promise. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Any reactions before we look at the summary on the sheet? All right, let's look at the page 17. The modern site of ancient Laodicea is called Eski Hissar, which means the old fortress. Situated in the Lycus Valley in the southwest portion of Phrygia, the city was on the juncture of two important trade routes. Along one of these routes, the one from Pergamum southward to the Mediterranean at Attalia, were five of the seven cities to which John addressed Revelation. Under the Roman Empire, Laodicea became the wealthiest of the region of Phrygia. Chief among its wealth were flocks of sheep, which produced a fine black wool. So if you were a hot young thing, you wanted this black wool, baby, because you'd be the, you know, you'd be walked down the fashion aisle. And the production of woven garments. And the city was known for its medical school. Two of its best known medicines were, can you guess, because Jesus referenced this in his letter, ointments for the eyes and ears. The ancient god of the region was Menkaure, a god of healing. In the Hellenized city, that means the Greek city, Greek, people continued to worship the ancient god, but identified him as Zeus, the supreme Greek god. And guess what? Just like all these other places, Laodicea is also a center of worshiping the emperor. But historically, there were no extremes to the city's civic and cultural character, etc. Now, key insights. First bullet point. The translation in 3:14 of Jesus as the beginning of God's creation can be challenging for some people, and rightly so. The Greek word here can be translated as source. In other words, Jesus is the source. He is the power by which God's new creation comes into existence and will continue to exist. For the creation, here refers not chiefly to God's original creation, but to the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth that will be described later in chapters 21 and 22. Jesus Christ is the Logos, that means the mediating word and agent through whom God brought about the original creation. Remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God, and through him all things were created. Now, by right of his redeeming work and resurrection, Christ has been given the honor by God of not only being the agent of the new heaven and earth, but also being the source and the first fruit of this new creation of God, meaning his resurrection sets this in place. Second bullet point, the sin of the Church of Laodicea is apathy. Sound familiar? That describes the Christian church in general, apathy. Barney Fife, you remember in the Andy Griffith Show, remember how he pronounces that word? Apathy. That always cracks me up. It's apathy. In other words, the church was living primarily for what? Earthly wealth. Sound familiar? Yes. Yes. The works the Christians were producing from such an attitude demonstrated neither anger nor enthusiasm toward God. Their lives and their plans and hopes were self-centered. faith and love toward God in a life of service were of secondary importance at best. This apathy toward God's word of stinging law and comforting gospel is utterly distasteful to God, and God will not tolerate it. Are you picking up what Jesus says there? Look again at verse 15. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. But he says, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. That's the apathy. And as a result, Jesus says, I'm going to just spit you out of my mouth. Now, why does Jesus say this? Because he loves his church, and he wants her to repent. He wants her to be hot towards God's word. That means love it. Okay? Are you picking up what's being thrown down here? I'll tell you what, this hits me hard, because the pastors in the church are the worst. I'll speak from my own experience and working with peers just like me. Apathy, apathy, apathy. And especially to what? The word of God, the word of God, the word of God. So I need to repent of that, and if I need to, good God. I know everybody does, okay? So this hits me especially hard. The second bullet point, Christ's words of severe judgment and gracious invitation in verses 18 to 20 are motivated, as we observed, by his love for the church. For those whom he loves, he disciplines. Remember, Hebrews teaches this, quoting the Old Testament. So he disciplines as a loving father disciplines a wayward child, not for the purpose of casting him out, but rather for the end result of repentance and forgiveness, for a full restoration in his father's love. Matthew 18, remember? Do you remember the sermon of, what, a week ago? Was it a week ago? I can't even remember. That's how apathetic I am. If a brother sins against you, go to that person to win them. Remember that? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's following Matthew 18. Next one, the image of Jesus knocking at the door. And everybody's seen this painting. I remember at the Blue Valley Nursing Home in Hebron, this was the main painting in the building. Okay? And maybe some of you have it in your house. In Revelation 3:20, the Lord is depicted as a friend who stands at the door and knocks. He's not like a thug, an Antifa thug, right? Who's going to come, or an FBI thug who comes knocking down your door in the middle of the night, right? For he wishes to enter in order to do what? To dine, to eat with his people. And the one who hears and knows the voice will open the door to welcome his Savior and Lord in. So, remember Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. They won't follow a false shepherd. So when he knocks, who is it? It's Jesus. Come in. They know his voice. Okay? Such a hearing of the voice of the Lord and such an answering of the knock are worked, of course, by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who creates this faith. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. Now, I'm going to add something to these comments. I think this is a direct reference to the Lord's Supper here, that I will come and eat. I think that's a direct reference. Just like many times in Revelation, you have a reference to baptism, the new name, which we read earlier, that's definitely a reference to baptism. And we're going to see more of this as we study the book of Revelation. The references to baptism and the Lord's Supper in this document. Final bullet point. This letter then concludes in verse 21 with a last day. Eschatological means last day. Last day confirmation of the victory of the gospel. Because to the victor, that is the one who's a faither, a hanger-on of the Lord Jesus Christ, they get the crown, and they have a right to sit with the Lord and reign with him, as Paul teaches in Ephesians. And so the last of the seven letters reinforces this message of them all. And it's this. Who reigns? Jesus. But he will come again to judge and for the Christian to save. So we are then to repent and trust his promise. That's the goal of all of these letters. Now, we set up then for next week. Because next week we're going to study Revelation 4 and 5. So we're set up to see Jesus reigning in those chapters. And again, from Revelation 4 and 5, we will then see things from God's perspective, not ours. And we will gain great comfort from that, I hope. I hope so. Do you have any questions or concerns? All right, I have an assignment, don't I? I have an assignment to do some stuff with Miss Davis. And I'll give you a study of her one of these days. Just plan on that. Either I'll give it to you or I'll actually go through it with you. But I'm gonna make you aware of why BLM was BLM and why the corporations just adopted it whole hog. In any event, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven.